Let me pray for us, and then we will jump into Revelation here. Father, we thank you for your power and might that you've made known through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus and through his overseeing and carrying everything along, even in the present times, with a view toward everything being headed up in him in the end of this present stretch of history that we're in preparation for the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the glorious reality that we all look forward to and pray day in and day out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so we come to the study of this book realizing that it was given to the churches, to us, to encourage us, to build us up so that we can know where things are headed and how things will be brought together in the end. In a way that encourages us and makes us hopeful in the midst of the present time. And so we pray for the help of your Spirit to enlighten us and give us what we need to understand and comprehend the message of this book. And so we give ourselves to you and ask all this for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen. Can everybody hear me okay? I'm kind of back far. Usually I can project pretty good. If I need to turn up the volume, just give me the thumbs up and I can... I still got a little ways to go, so we can go ahead. Last week, we made it all the way through page 7, one page. actually, we did some flipping around and so forth. I want to start right there on page 7 again this week. We're going to talk a little bit more about the first three verses of the book. We've already talked a lot about some of the details there last week, but there's a big section that we didn't get to in verse 3. So if you look on page 7, let me read the first three verses. It's the introduction to the whole book. It has the title of the book in it, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. We talked a lot about that last week. But notice John goes on to say, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must happen very soon. And he made it clear by sending his angel to his servant John, who then testified to everything that he saw concerning the word of God, and the testimony about Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy aloud, and blessed are those who hear and obey the things written in it, because the time is near. You could also translate the time is at hand. It's very similar language to what Jesus says at the beginning of his ministry, that the kingdom of God is near, it's at hand, it's close by. And so we'll talk more about that today and in the days to come. Last week we talked about the first two verses, that this book, it's a revelation, it's a revealing that focuses on Jesus. Jesus is the central character of this book, and we'll see that more and more as we go along. But it's also been given by him. God gave it to Jesus to show to John. John records it with the help of this angel that we're going to see throughout the book. And that was given so that Jesus' servants could have a view of what's going to happen in the latter days. And with the events leading up to the revelation, the appearing of Jesus in human history. And so we looked at all that last week. Today in verse 3, talk about the blessing just a little bit. On page 8, I've got some notes there for you on the very next page. There are seven blesseds that show up in the book of Revelation. And I've got them listed there for you. They're on page 8. And you can see them listed out. I'm just going to read through them fairly quickly. You have the ones that are listed here in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy aloud. That's me right now. Blessed are those who hear. That's y'all. And obey or keep the things written in it, because the time is near. That's a really powerful blessing. In fact, this is the only book in the Bible, as far as I can see, that has this kind of blessing attached to it. For those who read it aloud, for those who hear it, and then those who keep the words that are written in it. Did I talk about the word keep last week? It seems like I did, yeah. So I won't go over that again. Second blessing, blessed, that shows up in the book. And notice, it doesn't show up until chapter 14. So we've got, 13 intervening chapters there before we get this next blessed. And they all, the other six all appear in the latter segments of the book in the midst of all the judgments and the things that are taking place. 14, 13, John hears a voice from heaven saying, write this also, blessed are the dead, those who die in the Lord from this moment on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they can rest from their hard work because their deeds will follow them. This is when things get absolutely as bad as they're going to get in the latter days. And so this blessing comes on those who die in the Lord from this moment on, because we're getting to the point here in chapter 14 in Revelation where, as God pours out his judgments, people, great majority, do not relent from their idolatries and wickedness. They don't turn to the Lord. And so the people who do turn to the Lord, those who have turned to the Lord and die in him from that moment on, are blessed. And we'll talk more about that as we get over into that section. The third one in 16:15, this is Jesus speaking. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays alert and does not lose his clothes, so that he will not have to walk around naked and his shameful condition be seen. When Jesus teaches on the end times in Matthew 24, like we looked at last year when we were doing the eschatology in the New Testament, I made a big deal about the fact that out of everything Jesus says about the end times, he says more about being prepared than everything else. All of his parables that follow up his teaching about the events of the last days are followed with these very stern warnings about being prepared, being alert, being watchful, because he's going to come back in a way that people are not ready for, that they're not prepared for. He comes like a thief. And so he calls his people to be alert, to look forward to his coming. And let me just say, this is part of the tension that is in the New Testament, but it's also in Revelation as well. It's tied in to, at the very bottom of page 8, the statement that he makes at the end of verse 3, blessed is the one who hears and keeps the things written, because the time is near. There is a concept, you know, in biblical theology called the hope of the imminent return of Jesus. And it's this idea that Jesus could begin the events of the end times at any time. There's nothing to hold back the coming, the setting in place of things that have to happen for the return of Jesus to take place. And this is part of this being prepared, being alert, looking for it. It's also part, I think, of this, the time is near, or the time is at hand. That is, for the events of Revelation to take place, they could start right now. And once they start, it's going to be very quick. The things that we have in Revelation, as y'all probably know, the specific things, I believe, take place in about a 3.5-year sequence of events. And we'll see that when we get into some of the specific text of the judgments and so forth. So this idea of being prepared, being alert, very, very important. I mean, also, just in a big picture aspect of it, and I don't want to get too morbid, but, you know, if we belong to Jesus, it's not morbid. You don't know if you got this afternoon. You know, I mean, I may walk out of this class and go to be with Jesus as I'm walking out that door, right? Enter into his presence. And we need to be prepared for that. We need to be alert for that. One of my mentors in the faith, Dr. Roger Clapp, taught at Crichton for years and whatnot. He used to I pastored with him at a church for 5 years, and the stuff that he gave me were just absolutely solid gold. And one of the things Dr. Clapp used to always say to me, he would say, Stacy, the man of God has got to be ready to do three things at a moment's notice: preach, pray, and die. Always loved that. Oh gosh, and you don't know how true that is. Oh man. The fourth blessing there in 19:9, the angel says to John, write the following: blessed are those who are invited to the banquet at the wedding celebration of the Lamb. Talk about that when we get there. Fifth one: blessed and holy is the one who takes part in the first resurrection. Oh yeah, you want to be part of that. You don't want to be part of the second resurrection, the second death. In fact, in the book of Revelation, there is this mention of a first resurrection, but a second resurrection is not specifically mentioned. It's actually called the second death, because the people that take place in the second resurrection are resurrected into eternal death, not eternal life. And we'll talk about that. That's a dark idea. That's a powerful idea.
Let me wait till we get there,
and we'll talk about it. Yeah, I'm Absolutely, yeah. That's an excellent question. But let me wait till we get there, and I'll talk about it. Because there's several options on that. There's several different views on how that works out. The sixth blessing, 22:7, look, I'm coming soon. Notice how the third blessing and the sixth blessing has this direct address from Jesus. He's coming like a thief. He's also coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy expressed in this book. The same thing that was said in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, the first blessing. Jesus just reiterates that blessing to keep the words of this prophecy. I'm going to make a big deal about that word prophecy here in just a little bit. Verse 7, last thing, blessed are those who wash their robes so they can have access to the tree of life and can enter into the city by the gates. Now, we're going to go through all these specifically when we get to these texts. I just wanted to have them all laid out in one place for you right here so you could see those. Because there's a lot of blesseds in this book, a lot of blessings. And so we'll talk about those in some particular detail when we get over there. Any questions, comments about any of that? Yeah, Glenda.
This may be silly, but I want to know why in the first one it said, through words of this prophecy aloud.
The scripture is meant to be read out loud. You know, who is it? My mind is going completely blank. I can't remember if it's in Hebrews or Paul. I think it's Paul writing to Timothy. He says, do not neglect the public reading of Scripture, the outward reading of Scripture. I think I've talked about this in here before. I really truly believe there is something about the spoken word that has a power that the written word does not have, right? In other words, the written word is just a vehicle for the word to be spoken out loud. And it's also, I think, I probably told you all this before. I don't know how many times I have been working on some problem, some issue that I can't get my mind around in Scripture, and I will be in a class, and I'll get up, and I'll read the Scripture out loud, or I'll be about to write on the board, and I'll just say it out loud, and when I read the verse out loud, all of a sudden, crystal clarity, like everything falls into place. There is something about the speaking, how did the Lord create everything that was created? He spoke, right? It's the spoken word. So there's a power in the spoke. Jesus himself, he is the living word, you know. And so there's something in the speaking of the word that has a power, that the Spirit uses that word in a way that's just not there when it's just words on a page. And that's why I really encourage people. I know I've told you all this before, to read out loud to yourself. Read the Scriptures out loud to yourself. That does something. Or if you don't want to do that, get the thing where somebody's reading the Scriptures to you and you're hearing the Scriptures. It does something. We're wired to hear these words, not just read them, if that makes sense. It helps. It absolutely helps with memorization. I can't, you know, it used to be people thought I memorized Scripture all the time because I could quote things and parts of Scripture and whatnot. And they say, one guy asked me, how much time do you spend memorizing Scripture? I said, zero. I just read it. I read it every day. I read, and I read it out loud. I want to hear it because, again, when you read it, it has a cadence. It has a flow. You know, my first life was, you know, in music as a musician. And when you read things out loud, there's a poetry to them. There's a rhythm to them that connects. When you hear it, you know, it solidifies in a way that just when you read it in your brain, it doesn't. So, yeah, the reading out loud is important. And we're going to see some other places where that shows up in some significant ways. But that's not a silly question. That's an excellent question. Let me just say, in an age where everything needs to be fast, We need to talk fast and we need to listen fast. And y'all know me, I'm the world's worst at that. I talk 1,000 miles an hour. But the Scriptures call us to slow down. You gotta just slow down, you know. Listen to what I'm saying. Jesus, he tells his parables. And after many of the parables, he'll say, famous refrain, let him who has ears to hear listen to what I'm saying. Right? You got to hear it. Comes in and does some. That excellent question. Anybody else? Questions coming? Yeah, Margie.
Don't you think this fits in? We're saved by the foolishness of preaching.
Yes. Yeah. All of that plays into it. It's the spoken word. Yeah. Paul in Romans. famous statement in Romans 14 or so. I said Romans 14 and now it just jumped out of my head. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the... And a lot of your translations just have the word of God, but the word that Paul uses there in Greek is the spoken word, the preached word of God. People have to hear the gospel when it is proclaimed, right? I'm getting way out in left field here, but when you think about it, the thing that connects us spiritually, one of the things that connects us, is language itself. As I'm speaking, there is my spirit, right? The energy, which is spirit in general, it gives power to the words that come out, and those words come into your ears, and they connect with your spirit as well, you know, as God connects with us in the same way. And so when we proclaim the message out loud, again, it has the ability to do something that doesn't happen when you just read it, you know? And again, people can read out loud to themselves, and it'll take root. But those are all those things are very, very powerful. With the spoken word, the preached word. Absolutely. Good stuff, y'all. Anybody else? Questions or comments on any of that? Okay. Y'all are easy. Page 9, the author. Now, I wanted to, we're going to get into a little background material on Revelation. A lot of times, if you take a class in Revelation, it starts and you spend about 2 weeks doing a lot of background stuff before you even get into the book. I'm going to spread that out over the book. So a lot of times you'll get in and who's the author and what are the different modes of interpreting the book. I'm not going to do that all at once because that just makes us all go to sleep immediately. So I'm going to break that out. One of the really important things to talk about, though, is the authorship of the book. And the reason it's important is because it is Revelation, as you might imagine, is one of the books that has been in our times under the severest attack by liberal theologians and so forth. And one of the things that they deny is the tradition that the Apostle John who walked with Jesus, who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote the three letters that bear his name, that he is not the John who wrote Revelation, because he doesn't specifically call himself that, and just some other reasons. But Revelation 9, 1-9, top of page 9 there, I've got a little snippet there. Here he says, I, John, your brother, was on the island called Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony about Jesus. Now, let me just say, I take the view that the Apostle John wrote Revelation. But again, there is speculation that these other Johns may have written Revelation. John Mark, some unknown John. Again, the speculation that there may have been another John that they call John the Seer or John the Servant wrote the book. One of the earliest church fathers to reject it was a father named Marcion. I have a quote from Grant Osborne in his commentary there, top of page 9, about a third of the way down. He says, the first to reject apostolic authorship was Marcion, the second century Gnostic, who rejected all non-Pauline books. So in other words, he rejected the whole Bible except the letters attributed to Paul and the Gospel of Luke, because Luke was associated with Paul. And notice why he did it. Because of their Jewish influence. I mean, how much sillier can you get than that? In the 90s, y'all may be aware of a group called the Jesus Seminar. It was a group of ultra-liberal theologians. Marcus Borg, who used to come to town, he was part of that group. You know, people always ask me about Marcus Borg when came to town, should we go listen to him? I'm like, yeah, go listen to him, but just know that he's preaching the message of Antichrist. As long as you understand that, you'll be okay. He is not on our side in any way whatsoever. John Dominic Crossan, a little Irish theologian. I'm telling you what, if I ever got in the same room with those men, I don't know that the Holy Spirit would, you know, I grew up kind of a rough background, and I don't know that the Holy Spirit himself would have enough power for me to just knock them out. I mean, golly. And for the way they totally denigrate the name of Jesus and give him no honor or glory whatsoever, it just really makes me angry. But I think, no, I'll let him take care of that. He knows best how to deal with his opponents. So we'll let all that work out one way or the other. But the Jesus Seminar, their whole goal was to look at the four Gospels and figure out what was original to Jesus. And they all got together in their scholarly circles, you know, thinking that they knew better than people who actually lived in the first century and whatnot. And they had four marbles that they sat around a table and they would vote on portions of the Gospels. Black marble meant no, this is not original. White marble meant yeah, it was original. Red was like maybe, green was I don't know, da da da. So anyway, they were voting, and when they finished, they put out their findings. It was, I think it was called the Gospel of Jesus, and it had all that marking in there and so forth. Give you an example, in the disciples' prayer that Jesus teaches the disciples, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name," right? The only thing they said that was original to Jesus was "Our Father in heaven." Everything else had been made up by the church or somebody else and whatnot. You know, so complete. I think out of all the verses. Now think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Out of the hundred thousands of verses that are there, they came to the conclusion. I think it was something like only 78 verses were actually original to what Jesus taught and did. So in other words, the whole thing was to undermine the authority of Scripture and to undermine the authority of Jesus. But here's the thing. Two of their criteria for judging whether or not this was original to Jesus was if it looks like it in some way was influenced by Second Temple Judaism, that is the Jews who were alive at the time of Jesus, then it probably wasn't original. Secondly, if it looked like it had any influence from the early church era, then it probably wasn't original to Jesus. And I think that's the silliest thing I've ever heard in my life. That's like somebody looking at my writings and saying, well, if it looks like he wrote this while he was in Memphis, which I've spent most of my life, then it can't be original to him. What sense does that make? You know what I'm saying? Again, favorite quote, one of my favorite quotes of all time, there are some levels of stupidity that are reserved only for the intellectual elite, right? These guys come in and they think they know better than men who were within one generation associated with John the Apostle. And some of the reasons that I believe and other scholars believe, I'm not saying I'm a scholar, but people who actually know what they're talking about and have done a lot of work on this, believe that John wrote the book, number one, there on page 9. There is a strong witness of the apostolic fathers who believe John the Apostle wrote the book, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria. I think, if I'm remembering correctly, I think Clement of Alexandria knew John personally. I think he was so associated with him and somehow had met John before he died. Now, I'm not sure if it's Clement or not, but that sticks in my head. The second thing, the Gospel of John and Revelation share a common mission, that is to reveal Christ in order to bring about repentance. We're going to see that in Revelation, and I'm going to show you where there's some parallels in the Gospel with that. Also, there are many similarities between John's gospel and Revelation, like the emphasis in showing Jesus' deity by the use of the oneness theme. A lot of the things that we'll see in Revelation is a statement will be made about Jesus, Father God, like, I am the first and the last, the beginning of the, and the end. And then later, that very same statement will be applied to Jesus, showing that who the Father is, Jesus also shares in his divinity, in his godness in some way. And so we'll see some of those themes developed in the book. Several scholars have made the point of showing the linguistic similarities between John's writings. And there's one really big one that I'll talk about when we get to Revelation 1:7, where John quotes the passage from Zechariah 12:10, both in Revelation 1:7 and also in the Gospel of John 19. And here's the really cool thing. The version that's quoted is different from every other version that exists from the ancient world that we have access to. So very clearly, whoever's writing Revelation probably wrote John because they're giving a translation of an Old Testament passage that's the same in both texts, but it's different everywhere else, if you follow what I'm saying. And I'll talk a lot about that when we get, well, not a lot about it, but I'll give you more detail on that when we get there. So you have to explain why some of those types of similarities are there. Also, you know, I talked last week because one of the things that the liberals say is, well, the style of this book is so different from John's gospel. And last week I talked about some of the unique grammatical, syntactical issues, unique, really emphasizing the unique aspect of that. And came to the conclusion that, you know, as John's writing his gospel, he may have had a secretary helping him with that. The book of Revelation, we get the idea. He gets this, writes it down. There's no editing. There's no amending. There's no fixing anything. And secondly, he's trying to write down and record these visions that will blow any of our minds. How in the world do you even record some of the stuff that he's trying to see? So long and short of it is, the way that Revelation is given would mean that his style is going to be different in the two. The other one, he's sitting down reflecting and writing and grouping it together. The other one, I think he is just struggling to stay on top of things as Jesus is showing in these visions. You know, and several times the angel will say, John, do you understand what you saw? You know, no, I don't understand. I'm trying to write down what I see, but I don't understand it. No, I don't. And the angel will help him, and we'll see some of that as we go along. So my view is that John the Apostle wrote the book, and I think there's some important connections to be made because of that, because... And for me, one of the big ones is John is, notice he says, I don't know that I've given you this passage yet. Well, in 1:2, John says he is the one who testified to everything that he saw concerning the word of God and the testimony about Jesus Christ. A little bit later, he says, it's a little bit further on in the book. But I think John is necessary because this whole thing, again, centers around this revelation of Jesus. And I think John has to be a witness that can bear testimony to this Jesus I'm seeing in these visions of Revelation. Yes, it's the same Jesus that I walked with and knew and touched. You know, in his very first letter, I love the beginning of John's first letter. What he says there, very, very powerful. A lot of you probably know it. Some of you may know it by heart. Let me read just a snippet of it. John says this. He says, and this is very similar to his language that's in his gospel. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, right? So he's heard it. What we have seen with our eyes and what we have observed and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, right? John heard it. He experienced it. He touched it, right? He touched. He was so close to Jesus that he touched him, right? He knew him intimately. And in fact, I might even make the argument that John may have known Jesus better than any of the other disciples. You know, I think he is the one that Jesus refers to as the beloved disciple. Right, Jesus had a close connection with him, and I think it may be because y'all remember John and his brother. Do y'all remember their nicknames? And Sons of Thunder, right? If we brought that over, you know, dynamic equivalent translation into modern times, they were the Hellraisers. Right, that's who Sons of Thunder, troublemakers. You know, for some reason, I think we think of John. And I don't know how this has come across in tradition as this very meek, you know, thin guy, you know, who's got it all together and, you know, very, very philosophical, you know, because you read that first chapter in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very, you know, seemingly very up there, you know, incredible. But John was a troublemaker, you know, and I think that's why Jesus loved him, because Jesus is the ultimate troublemaker, right? Jesus is the one that kicks over the apple carts, goes into the temple, kicks over the tables of the money changers. No, y'all don't even know what you're talking about, right? And the minute you think you got Jesus figured out, he says something, no, you didn't got me figured out at all. And so I think Jesus loved John because of that spirit. And some of that comes across in his writings and in his gospel. He's really a unique individual. And we'll talk more about him as we see him a couple more times in the book. Any questions, comments about that, the authorship of the book and so forth so far? Everybody tracking along okay? Everybody doing all right?
You're doing good.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. Some days I don't feel like I'm doing so good. bottom of page 9, time and place of writing. We just read in Revelation 1:9, John says that he was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony about Jesus. There are two major options for when this book was written. I'm only going to introduce them here and talk about the significance of them later when we talk about how to interpret the book. The first option is that this book was written and John received this revelation during the reign of Nero before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So in other words, this happens sometime before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And those who date the book there largely take what's called a preterist view of this book. It's the view that Revelation is not, first of all, talking about end time events, but it's symbolically talking about the events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. One of the more popular proponents of this view is Hank Hanegraaff. And y'all know what I think about all that. I'm not even going to get started. I don't want my blood pressure to jump up and go crazy. And y'all, I just, you know, I say this as humbly as I try to, but y'all know when Hank Hanegraaff starts talking about end time stuff, he has no idea what he is talking about. He misquotes scripture. He misinterprets Pat. Anyway, he was awesome when he did all the cults and all that kind of stuff. And then I don't know. Anyway, just all that stuff. Stay away from it. A friend of mine gave me one of his book, The Apocalypse Code, and said, "Stacy, I want you to read through this and tell me what you think about it." And a week later, I came back. He said, "Did you get through the book?" I said, "No, I quit after five chapters because I ran out of red ink where I was marking up where he's quoted that Luke says this, and Luke didn't say that. That's actually from he didn't even fact check the book. I'm like, man, you got all kind of money, why didn't you get somebody to fact check this book?" So, man, I'm not going to sit around and I got time. If he's not worried about being that precise, I'm not going to waste my time reading the book. So, anyway, see, I can't even mention that name without going, "Sorry, y'all. Sorry. Those who believe that it refers to events before AD 70 take this view, and I'll talk more about that view when we get over to chapter 4 and get into the visionary material that John receives. It'll be more apt then to talk about some of that. The second major option is that this book is received by John during the reign of Domitian, the Roman Emperor Domitian, somewhere around AD 95 during his exile on Patmos. And those who believe that it took place then hold to either an idealist view of the book or a futurist view of the book. I'm kind of a mixture of those two views. I believe that Revelation is largely talking about things that are going to happen in the end times, that he sees things that are yet future. But in seeing those, he's also seeing things symbolically that took place in the past and in the present and in the future. So there is some idealist images that show up here, and I'll talk more about that when we actually get over there. Also, Patmos, there's a little, I've given you some snippets there about that island. You can see on page 11 where Patmos was. If you look on page 11, the map at the bottom of the page, this is a map where you can see where the seven churches are that John is going to address: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. You can see those there. Notice Patmos is just southwest of, southwest of Ephesus. And that's really interesting because church tradition tells us that John spent the latter years of his life in Ephesus. And so it would make sense that this would be one of the places that he was sent in exile. There's a quote about Patmos there on page 10. There's also another one verse 9 on page, where is it? Here we go. On page 26 there. And both of those quotes give us some insight on what that island was like. I think a lot of people think that Patmos was, it is a desolate island. You know, it's rocky and everything. And any of you been there? You can go and take some tours. Yeah. Yeah, it was a penal colony. Also, if you go there, let me just say that I don't want to ruin anybody's trip. I really don't want to ruin anybody's trip. I'm not trying to ruin your trip. But the tour guide's going to take you to the cave where John received Revelation and show you how the rock fell down. That tour guides make that up for Western foreigners. I just let you know that. In John's time, there was a gymnasium on Patmos. There was a temple to Artemis on Patmos. There was civilization on Patmos. It wasn't like he was out there eating grubs and carrying on. Also, we know that people who were in these penal colonies under the Roman Empire, they were allowed to have visitors to come and visit them and leave. Now, they had to stay on the island. But, you know, it's just like today. You can go visit them and take things to them and, you know, hang out. So it wasn't like he was in the middle of nowhere, you know, just barely scraping by. He would have had a place where he can write and people can give him things and so forth and so on. It's also the way, apparently, that he gets the book off the island. Now, again, we're not sure exactly. It may be that a messenger came and got Revelation and took it back to the churches. I tend to think John brought it with him when he was released from exile in AD 96. Because there was a decree that was given by the emperor that came after Domitian. His name slips in my mind right now. It's in the notes here somewhere. But many of the political prisoners were set free. And I have a sneaking suspicion maybe John received the visions and then he was able to go back and take it with him as he returned to Ephesus in that area and so forth. Again, we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us specifically. But so that situates where we are. Also, all of the historical, you know, extra-biblical historical accounts of the things that are going on here fit well with John being in this area and him going to exile in the mid-90s and then being released. The church fathers all talk about this. And then being released around AD 96 or so forth. So it all fits with the historical context and I'm just going to go with that tradition. I don't see any reason to doubt it and try to use it to tear down anything or build anything up. So there are those issues. Questions, comments about any of that so far? That's just some background. There's not a lot profound there. Anybody? Anything? Page 11, the social and cultural context of Revelation. One of the things that's very important to do as we are getting into the early parts of this book is to situate it squarely in its historical context. And I'm going to talk a lot about that when we get to the churches, because there are some allegorical interpretations of these early chapters that believe that the churches represent anything else but churches. And what I'm going to make the case is that John writes the seven historical churches, seven historical assemblies. You can see them there on the map. It's also very interesting that the order that the churches appear in Revelation, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, they come in the order that a messenger would have taken them on if he were taking them to those churches, beginning in Ephesus, that he would have gone up and followed that loop. We know that there were trade routes, and we know that that's the way people got around in the Roman Empire. And so I'll talk more about that when we get to the seven churches. Also, it's very interesting that there are several other major church gatherings in Asia at this time, some of which were founded under the ministry of Paul the Apostle, like the church at Colossae. Colossae is 20, 30 miles removed from Laodicea. It doesn't get a letter. Hierapolis, also very important assembly that was there. It doesn't get a letter. So we have to deal with the question of why these seven churches. And I'll talk about that when we get over there to start to look at the letters to those seven churches. But the one thing that is absolutely for sure is that these seven churches exist at the end of the first century when we are getting into the time where the Roman Empire is going to begin a systematic empire-wide persecution of Christianity because it is unpatriotic. And the leaders believe that it is going to undermine the very core of the Roman Empire, which, as you know, it does. They can't do anything to stop it. In fact, it's the very persecution of the Christians that is part of the dismantling of the Roman Empire, because the Roman citizens start to see these men and women and children die in the arenas with hope and faith, and they begin to ask the question, what kind of person can do that? Because whatever is allowing them to die the way they're dying, I want some of what they got, right? And it completely backfires on them. Nevertheless, very, very difficult time for Christians. I've given you, page 12, a chart of the major Roman emperors from Augustus to Domitian, the emperor that's ruling in the Roman Empire at the time John writes the Revelation. And I've given you in your chart, titles and. I don't know what's supposed to come after that and. You can fill that in with whatever you want to. Titles and information, I'm not sure. I cut something out, and now I don't even know what I was putting in there. So, you know, just fill it in with whatever you want to. It'll be good. So if you notice, the first really significant Roman emperor is Augustus, who reigns from 31 BC to AD 14. The Roman Empire really begins to solidify under his rule in terms of the expectation about him and so forth. At the very bottom of page 12, I've got an inscription. I've got a quote there that is an inscription. It's called the Praene inscription. And this inscription was found in the city of Praene, which is close to Ephesus. It's in Asia Minor. So it's in the area where these seven churches are. And this inscription was on a Roman building. And I want to read the inscription to you. Very interesting inscription. It says this. Since Providence, which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has set it in most perfect order by giving him to us, filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, sending him as a Savior, both for us and for those who come after us. By the way, this is all one sentence. Some scholars think William Faulkner wrote this. Sending him as a Savior, both for us and for those who come after us, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, by his appearance, excelling even our own anticipation of the good news, that word that's in the inscription is euangelion, the exact same word that Jesus uses about the gospel, right? The gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. The same word that comes over in our New Testament. Every time you see gospel, it's euangelion, the good news. Surpassing all previous benefactors and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done. And since the birthday of the God, this person that's being referenced in this inscription, when he was born, it was the birth of a God. You see that? It was the beginning of the world, so the calendar has to be reoriented to his birth. All right? Think about that for a minute. And for the good news, there's the word gospel again. To men that came by way of him. Look at that language. This person in this inscription, he is a Savior for the whole world. All history is going to be arranged and organized around him. He is the one who's going to bring an end to war and arrange all things. In other words, bring everything together. Shape it the way it ought to be. And the message about him is a gospel, right? It's the good news that everybody in the empire needs to hear. Now, the hymn, now notice when this is dated, 9 BC, 3-4 years before Jesus is born. Who does it sound like that inscription is about? It sounds like Jesus, right? But it's Augustus. This was an inscription written about Augustus Caesar celebrating who he was and what he accomplished for the Roman Empire. Let that blow your mind for a minute. And for me, this sets a context for the New Testament that I think we forget as modern thinkers. When people in the New Testament, when Paul and Peter and John, they write about Jesus as Savior, as they write about him as Lord, right? Christ is Lord. As they write about him as the one who will bring peace, who will put an end to war, who will arrange all things. Paul says in Ephesians, all things will be summed up, headed up in him, which, by the way, Ephesians 1 where and 2 and 3, where Paul uses all of his headship, right? Christ is the head of the church. He is drawing that right out of Roman imperial language. Caesar was thought to be the head of the Roman Empire. Paul says, listen, Jesus is the head of everything, right? Everything. He is head, Lord over all. When they use this language, it was politically charged, subversive language, right, that puts them at odds with the Roman Empire almost immediately. Because what happens is these emperors, and you can see the development of it in this chart. Say more about this in just a second. I'll develop in a second. As we go along, these emperors become more and more prideful. And by the time you get to Domitian, Domitian systematizes his worship as absolutely mandatory to be a Roman citizen. And it's only going to get worse after Domitian in the second and third centuries. You know, this is when persecution against Christianity really reaches fever pitch in the Roman Empire. It's where you hear all the terrible stories out of Fox's Book of Martyrs and all the things that they do with the Christians. It started under Nero, but it really becomes something systematic under Domitian. And part of what goes on is Domitian, you know, sets up temples and altars all around the Roman Empire. And if you want to be part of a trade guild, say you're a woodworker or a metal worker, well, in order to get work, you've got to be part of a guild that gives you work. But to be part of the guild, you've also got to worship the emperor. And you've got to go to the altar and you've got to burn incense and you've got to pay a tithe. And you've got to declare publicly that Domitian is Lord and God, supreme over all. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, think about that for a minute. Can you do that? Can you do that? No, you cannot do that. And in fact, that's what Jesus is going to say in this book. You cannot, under any circumstance, worship anybody other than me. I am Lord and God above all. You let me take care of all these other imposters. I will do that. But you cannot give your allegiance to anybody else. And he adds this, I don't care what it cost you. I don't care what it cost you. You can't do that. My kingdom is coming. I am supreme. I am Lord. Give me a minute. I'm going to show you, right? This is going to come to pass. So Christianity, first, second, third, they are immediately up against the Roman Empire. In a very, very powerful way. And we're going to see this, we're going to see snippets of this in the book. If you look at the Roman emperors there in the chart, Augustus begins this. He is seen as the benefactor, savior of Rome. Tiberius comes on the scene. He is the Caesar that rules largely through Jesus' later life. Jesus is born under the rule of Augustus. Remember, Luke even tells us that a decree went out under the reign of Augustus. The census that takes place. Tiberius Caesar is the Caesar that rules largely in Jesus' time of ministry when he's alive, doing his work in the land of Israel. Not much is said about him in Scripture. Gaius Caligula, AD 37 through 41. You probably know the name Caligula. This dude was nuts, to say the least. I mean, everybody agrees that he is criminally insane. I mean, there's something wrong with that boy's brain. There's no doubt about it. He tried to make a horse a senator. Sexual perversion, the likes of which will make your brain leak out of your ears. He's just a depraved character. What you may not know about Caligula is that in the year 41, the year that he's killed, he has been systematically setting up images of himself all throughout the Roman Empire and demanding worship at those images, at those statues. He had sent a statue that he had given directions that it was to be taken into the temple in Jerusalem, set up, and the Jews were to be made to worship it. But the Jewish people found out that was going to go on, and when the ship arrived at the coast, there was a great revolt, and they weren't even able to get the land to have that thing happen. So he was crazy, just absolutely nuts. And they killed him pretty quick because of that. All these guys were killed by the one that came after him, or son, or daughter, or wife. It's just a mess. Claudius comes next. Claudius is famous in the Bible. He's the one that gives the decree that expels the Jews out of Rome. This is mentioned in Acts. Anyway, it's not necessarily relevant for Revelation. Nero, we all know Nero. He's the one that has one of the first major empire-wide, it affects the whole empire, persecution of Christians. He's a despicable character. He blames the burning of Rome on the Christians, and so a great persecution breaks out at that time. But again, it's only short-lived. It dies out after Nero. Then you've got a succession, Galba, Otho, Vitellius. Vespasian and Titus are significant. Father and son, those two are the ones who lead the forces to destroy Israel in AD 70. It's Titus that destroys the temple in AD 70. And so they are fairly significant for biblical history as well. And then, of course, Domitian comes on in AD 81 and rules until 96. A fairly long rule. And notice I say there, during this time, failure to worship the emperor became a punishable offense. You could be killed for it, at least sent to prison. And so this is probably exactly why John is sent to prison, because he is preaching a gospel. He's preaching a good news that does not hold up Domitian as Lord and God, but Jesus as Lord and God. And so he is exiled, and he says that. He was exiled because of the word of God and the testimony, right? The witness about who Jesus really is. So John is sent into prison probably for that very reason. Also, it puts a lot of pressure on these churches. On pages 13 there, I've got some notes there about the pressure that is starting to build up intensely at this time. And you can read those. I'm not going to read all the quotes there. I've got that there more for your benefit than anything. But it just reemphasizes what I'm talking about. And that is, to be a Christian at the end of the first century in the Roman Empire, you're between a rock and a hard place. Very, very difficult. And we're going to see the significance that has for this book as we move along here. Anybody, any questions or comments on that so far? Everybody tracking along okay? Everybody doing all right?
A lot of this history, if you watch I, Claudius, Sirius.
Yeah, yeah. Yes.
Particularly about these emperors.
Yes. That one is really good. There are several shows, movies that have come out in the last 10 years that give a lot of this Roman imperial history. Very, very insightful, very helpful. And especially when you can know what's going on biblically, parallel to those things. Very, very insightful. They were done for PBS. Some of them are on Netflix and Amazon Prime, if you have that. Yeah. Yes, yeah. That one's a particularly good series, for sure. Anybody else? Any questions, comments on that? All right, got 5 minutes. Just very quickly, some unique aspects of Revelation on page 14. Revelation and the Hebrew Scriptures. Those of you that study Revelation know that there is an allusion to the Old Testament, to the Hebrew Scriptures, in every paragraph, almost every verse of Revelation. Out of the 270 or so references, there are quotes, allusions to the Hebrew Scriptures more than any other New Testament book. Out of the 404 verses in Revelation, only 126 contain no allusion to the Hebrew Scriptures. So in other words, you've got to know the Hebrew Scriptures in order to understand the references that John's making here. And y'all know me, I've talked about that endlessly, that I think that applies not only to Revelation, but also to the whole New Testament. If you don't understand the Hebrew Scriptures, you're going to do a chainsaw massacre of the New Testament. And let me just say, that is rampant in our times. I see people that are only interpreting the New Testament without the foundation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and that gets in, you get in so much trouble so quickly. One of the best pieces of advice that I ever got in my entire life was when I was going to seminary, and my father-in-law, who had been one of my mentors, I said, what should I focus on? He said, you have to focus on the Hebrew Scriptures. You need to spend every waking moment you're down there understanding those Scriptures, because if you lay that foundation, you can make sense out of what happens in the New Testament. He said, if all you got is the New Testament, you're going to get in trouble quick, because you got to understand that they're building on that foundation. And that has reaped so many rewards in my own life that I just can't even begin to enumerate them. So with the book of Revelation as well, and y'all are going to get sick of it. Y'all are going to get sick of it. We will read a verse. If you look over to, say, like page 18, turn over to page 18 in your notes. And this is a shorter example of it. If you look on page 18, you look at the very bottom, I've got in the background, 01. See that? Those are places where we're going to go look at significant Hebrew scriptures from the Hebrew Scriptures to talk about how John is drawing out of that background. You can see another one, top of page 21. And the reason you're going to get sick of them is there are some places where I've got a verse, and there may be 5 or 6 pages of in the background, and sometimes we can get lost in some of that. But I think it's so important to know the images and to know the ideas and the truths that John is drawing from as he receives this vision, as Jesus gives him this vision. And so we'll talk a lot about that. Next thing, and I'll end with this, on pages 14 and 15 and, 14, wow, I got a pretty good way today. 14 and 15, there's a big question about what is the genre of Revelation. There's what type of literature is it? Is it prophetic or is it apocalyptic? And again, my answer is, yeah, absolutely. It's both of those things. And I've given you some background material. I'm not going to go through all those in detail. We'll come back and reference it as we get into some of the specific text, and I'll show you how this applies. But for me, the really important thing at the very bottom of page 15, I have a description down there that I think the book is apocalyptic prophetic. That is, it's primarily prophetic, but it has apocalyptic elements in it. And I'll show you what that means as we go along. You can read the notes there on pages 14 and 15 before next week, and you'll have a pretty good idea of what I'm talking about. But for me, the significant thing is that Revelation refers to itself as a prophecy five times. That tells us what it is. Right? It is primarily a prophecy. It's a prophecy that's been given to us, but the way that prophecy has been given is in apocalyptic terms, in visions about the end times and the appearance of Jesus and all of the weird things that apocalyptic imagery does. And so we'll talk more about that as we go along. So that's there on those two pages. Again, I'll talk about it when we get into some specific text. And I've just put it here because I didn't want to bog us down later in some of the other things. But I'll come back and refer to that a little bit later. On page 16, I've got the purposes that I think are important in John's writing of the book. I'm going to start there next week, and we'll talk about those purposes. And then we'll actually get into verse 4. So on page 17. So next week, if you want to read ahead in Revelation, please do. I would really encourage you to be reading the book as we go along. You know, every week, say we're in chapters 1 and 2, just read those chapters. And y'all know my rule on that. You don't know something until you've read it at least 7 times. So read it, you know, C.S. Lewis said, you haven't read a book, or you haven't, you can't say that you have a book until you've read it 7 times. So we need to be reading through this thing over and over and over again. So I'd encourage you to read the book as we're going. And back to where we started, read it out loud. Or listen to somebody reading it out loud. It'll do something for you if you do it that way. All right, y'all, any other questions or comments before we break here? Everybody doing okay? Am I all right? All right, let me pray for us and we'll turn loose. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your grace. We thank you that you have given us your scriptures. We thank you that through the inspiration, the breathing out of the Holy Spirit, you have communicated your word to the men who have written these things down for us. So, as Paul tells us in Romans, that everything that was written beforehand was written for us, for our encouragement, so that through the encouragement of the Scriptures and through perseverance, we might have hope. And so, Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to give us the words that are life to us and that give us direction and give us a trajectory for this life, because the times in which we live are dark times. They're not as bad as they're going to get. But people are lost in the midst of this perverse and crooked generation, being pulled every different direction from all these supposed sources of authority and truth. And they, most of them, 99.9% of them, are completely hostile to you and to your truth and to your reality. So we thank you that your word orients us to what is really real and to what's really true, and to remind us that this world and all of its lust are passing away. And so we need to cling to what's eternal and to cling to what we know for sure. And that is that our Lord Jesus is returning and he is going to set everything right. And we look forward to that day and we yearn for that day and call out minute by minute, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in his awesome and powerful name that we ask all this. Amen.